I'd like to start, first of all, just looking to Scripture and a teaching from our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ to help us focus our thinking this evening on this vital ministry and this very important matter. Well, during the earthly ministry of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the disciples asked him the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, before uttering a word in reply, the Lord called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He said to them, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Lord had put a child in their midst to help them redefine what their idea of greatness actually was. And my intention here this evening is much the same. It is in some way to redefine what our perceptions of greatness are. Our Christian heritage is filled with many great things: great preachers, great missionaries, great reformers, great hymns, great sermons. But greatness, like a little child in the time of Christ, is that which relatively goes unnoticed. That work which is largely ignored or dismissed, that endeavor that is deemed irrelevant or even an inconvenience. The Sunday school ministry has been given all these labels throughout history, but maybe greatness in the kingdom of heaven can be best defined by that ministry and in those men and women who have followed the Lord's example and instruction and have determined to set a child in the midst of them. Now, many of you will no doubt be aware that Robert Raikes is generally credited in this nation with establishing the Sunday school movement in 1780. But it is important to establish from the outset that the religious instruction of the young is something that we can trace much, much further back in history, as far back, in fact, as New Testament times. Josephus, the Jewish historian, exhorted the Jews to such an endeavor in his Antiquities. He writes, "Let the children also learn the laws as the first thing they are taught, which will be the best thing they can be taught and will be the cause of their future felicity." Scripture itself mentions men like Nicodemus, who was a teacher of Israel, and Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, who appears to have had his own school at Jerusalem, where Paul, or rather Saul of Tarsus, was taught both the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders. In the early Christian church too, the instruction of the young was deemed of the utmost importance. Around AD 180, a catechetical school in Alexandria, where Clement and Origen subsequently taught, was founded. Other such schools were established at Rome and Caesarea, Antioch and Athens. During the Dark Ages, the period from the late 5th century to about AD 1000, the Church of Rome kept the minds of the adults and children in total ignorance of the truth. But with the dawn of the Reformation, gospel light was to shine most brightly upon the young. One of Martin Luther's greatest concerns was the true and proper education of children. In 1524, he issued his celebrated call to the magistrates of all the German towns, inviting them to set up Christian schools. It was Luther who vocally and urgently appealed to ordinary church members to take up the work of teaching the young. He said, "I know that next to preaching, this is the best, surest, and most useful vocation, and I am not sure which of the two is better. For it is hard to reform old sinners with whom the preacher has to do, while the young tree can be made to bend without breaking." John Calvin, upon his arrival in Geneva in July 1536, almost immediately prepared a catechism for the instruction of the young. It is interesting to note that the reformers were very much of the view that the teaching of the young was something that was not only necessary, but already long established. Calvin himself wrote, "It has always been a practice and diligent care of the church that children be rightly brought up in Christian doctrine. During the Anglican Reformation, Archbishop Grindal's injunction for the clergy of 1571 ordered all ministers every Sunday in church or chapel to instruct the children. But what is even more interesting and relevant for us today is his concern that the ministry be as wide-reaching as possible. He adds, "To the intent this thing may be more effectually executed, ye shall take the names of all the children in your parish that be above 6 years of age and under 20. Even in 1571, a mandate was being issued that all the children in the parish, or as we would call it today, in the community, be reached with the gospel, the prototype outreach Sunday school, if you will. In 1715, the great Isaac Watts published a book of hymns and poems entitled Divine Songs for the Use of Children. In his preface, he included a prayer, "And may God, even your God, cause your families to flourish in grace and build the church in the next generation." In the years that were to follow, Watts's verses could be recited verbatim by countless numbers of children, some even choosing them for their headstones when dying from childhood diseases. Now, we are fast approaching the point in history when Mr. Raikes enters the fray. But in the years immediately preceding him, notable work was taking place elsewhere that also laid the groundwork for the national movement that was soon to come into being. John Newton in the 1770s wrote of 100 children regularly attending his Thursday after-dinner meetings. In 1769, Hannah Ball, with John Wesley's backing, had established a flourishing Sunday school in conjunction with her day school in High Wycombe. But we must spend a little time examining the hugely influential work of Robert Raikes, who is generally credited with being the father of the Sunday school movement. Raikes was born in 1736 and was a newspaper publisher, inheriting the Gloucester Journal newspaper business at the age of just 21. And he was a philanthropist who spent many years as a prison reformer. Now, it's true that social improvement was always a prime objective for Raikes, and he himself claimed that a reformation in society seems to me to be only practicable by establishing notions of duty and practical habits of order and decorum at an early age. His work in Gloucester from 1780 onwards is often regarded as the beginnings of popular education. Yet when he opened his first school, which was for boys only, he was at pains not to widely publicise his work. In those early days, it was more of a social experiment than a fully fledged enterprise. He faced opposition from many quarters and for various different reasons, and others simply dismissed his endeavours as folly. And there must have been times when Raikes himself was hard pushed not to agree with them. For example, when he first took his children to church, he soon realized they did not know how to behave. He found that they stuck pins into one another and fought and swore and were eventually turned out by the parish beadle. To his dismay, he found that once girls were introduced to the schools, their behavior was actually worse than the boys. However, in time, he not only managed to get them under control in chapel, but the social impact of the school, which had always been at the very heart of the experiment, was a great source of encouragement and a great cause to continue. J. Henry Harris, writing on the life of Robert Raikes, offers great insight into the impact that he observed. He writes, "Raikes found that these ragged outcasts liked to be clean and wear nice clothes and come to school and really could learn and remember. That the children of neglect should have brains startled him at first, and he wrote, 'I cannot express the pleasure I often receive in discovering genius and innate good dispositions among this little multitude.'" In November 1783, Raikes unveiled his experiment to the world, inviting many of his often illustrious friends to come and see how the work was transforming the community. Harris writes, first rakes would take them into the streets and lanes and show them types of the originals, which he had transplanted and flushed into bloom. There they were in the streets in their filth and rags, cursing and fighting and playing at chuck. Then he could take them into Mrs. Critchley's and show the boys clean and fairly clothed, in classes of five, the elder and more advanced teaching the younger their letters. Then in another room there were the girls, with little white tippets on their shoulders, the ends crossed over the breast and tied behind, and white caps on their heads, also separated into classes, with monitors over them. The boys had been taught to bow, and the girls to curtsy when strangers entered. When Mr. Fox, the philanthropist, Mr. Jonas Hanway, the great traveller, and Mr. William Wilberforce visited this school and heard the children repeat simple prayers and then sing Dr. Watts's hymns, they were astonished. The Sunday school, as imagined by rakes, proved to be very popular and quickly caught on beyond the Gloucester area, with an army of volunteers nationwide keen to teach the children who flocked to them. By 1786, just 6 years after Robert Rakes had opened his first school, an estimated 200,000 children were attending Sunday schools. Now, an offshoot of the Sunday schools were the ragged schools, their purpose being to teach children for free who were too ragged, wretched, filthy, and forlorn to enter any other place. In 1844, a group of 40 ragged school teachers banded together to form the Ragged School Union, with Lord Shaftesbury as president. Much like Rakes's Gloucester experiment, one of the principal aims of the union was to affect and influence the whole of society, not just children. Imogen Lee has written an article for the British Library focusing on the work of ragged schools, and in particular, London's Field Lane Ragged School, opened by the London City Mission in 1842. Lee's summary of the work at Field Lane again offers great insight into its social and spiritual mission during the 1850s. She writes, while the school accepted a child of any faith or background, evangelical Christianity was at the heart of ragged schooling, with the aim being to teach poor mothers how to clothe and bring up their offspring, to teach fathers their duties to their families, and children their duty to their parents, and to teach above all things that true wisdom is true religion, and true religion supreme love to God. It is estimated that 300,000 children went through the London ragged schools alone between 1844 and 1881. Of course, it wasn't in Britain alone that Sunday schools were having a tremendous impact. At the same time, across the pond in the USA, the Christian instruction of the young was yielding truly spectacular results. Edith L. Blumhofer, in her book Her Heart Can See, The Life and Hymns of Fanny J. Crosby, devotes a whole chapter to the Sunday school movement in America, in which Fanny Crosby herself was so instrumental. She writes, Americans changed the focus of the Sunday school, or Sabbath schools as they were often known, by turning an endeavour associated in Britain with the lower classes into what historian Robert Lynn called a prep school for the whole of evangelical America. Enthusiasm for Sunday schools then was part of a larger fabric into which dispositions dear to Protestant hearts were tightly woven. Regard for the Sabbath, concern for the future, temperance, reform of society, manners and morals appropriate for those who grounded their lives in the biblical text. Fanny Crosby's Sunday school hymns were included in William Bradbury's best-selling Inexpensive Hymnals that sold out runs of hundreds of thousands of copies in just 2 or 3 months, suggesting that millions of scholars were exposed to her words. Even during the bitter conflict of the American Civil War, Bradbury's The Golden Censer, a musical offering to the Sabbath schools, sold more than 50,000 copies in 3 weeks. Missionaries traveled the American frontier, planting thousands of schools for millions of people. Stephen Paxton was one of the best-known Sunday school missionaries in history. He once started 40 schools in 40 days. Blumhofer also observes that after its first 50 years, the American Sunday School Union boasted that fully one-fifth of the entire population of the United States held membership in evangelical Sunday schools. An even more affecting a statistic is this, that while the U.S. population grew tenfold between 1800 and 1880, evangelical church membership counted a 30-fold increase. Church membership was growing faster than the population, and this was a circumstance Protestant pundits attributed largely to the Sunday schools. It is no wonder then that the Sunday school activist H. Clay Trumbull said in 1888, "America has been practically saved to Christianity and the religion of the Bible by the Sunday school." Back in Britain, toward the end of the 19th century, huge numbers were filling Sunday school buildings all over the country. Within 80 years of Robert Raikes's death, around 1890, three out of every four children in England and Wales were attending Sunday school. And evangelicals everywhere were rising to the occasion, especially here in London. Congregationalists based on Westminster Bridge Road organized a total of 15 Sunday schools. That's all on the same day. 9 in the morning and afternoon, and 6 in the evening, staffed by 400 teachers and catering for 5,000 students. Here at the Tabernacle in 1875, the Sunday school had 1,000 children of its own in regular attendance, of which 150 were in senior classes. 37 joined the church from these classes in that year alone. In addition to this, there was the famous Girls and Young Women's Bible class led by Mrs. Bartlett, attended by between 500 and 700 every Sunday. Furthermore, the branch Sunday schools at the Tabernacle's mission halls added many more children. One such branch, the Richmond Street Mission, gathering in around 650 children each week. It was truly a time of great endeavor on the part of the servants of God, and yet it was accompanied by startling results, not just within the church, but without. Not so long ago, Dr. Peter Brierley published an article called British Society and the Sunday School Movement. The findings of the study revealed that during the middle and second half of the 19th century, the basic quality of general society improved, where quality is measured by the level of acquisitive crime, such as burglary, and violent crime, and the consequent size of the prison population, the degree of drug taking and alcohol abuse, and the numbers of illegitimate children, as they were then called. Now, these findings are demonstrated on the graph behind me. It's really quite a simple graph, but taking into account all those factors that I've just mentioned, you can see that the blue line is the level of crime, and it is dipping down in the period between 1800 and the year 2000. It starts to rise. But if you correlate or synchronize those findings with the rise in the attendance at Sunday school, which is represented by the brown line, you see that when Sunday school attendances are at their peak, crime is at its lowest. And again, they are in almost perfect harmony. The synchronicity is quite astounding. And the graph itself, well, it makes very interesting reading and speaks 1,000 words. And I would encourage everyone to go and visit Peter Brierley's website, where all the statistics can be found in greater detail. But, well, there was no denying it in those days, as these figures show us, that people were simply more honest, more respectable, more moral as a result of the prevalence of Sunday schools in British society. Barrister Luke Owen Pike wrote of the nation in 1876 that any man of average stature and strength may wander about on foot and alone at any hour of the day or night through the greatest of all cities and its suburbs, along the high roads and unfrequented country lanes, and never have so much as a thought of danger thrust upon him, unless he goes out of his way to court it. The Sunday school had produced generations of men and women who valued the facets often associated with being of an upright character, full of comparative cleanness, truthfulness, kindness, and beneficence, as the leader of the Sunday School Union described the people of Great Britain as showing in 1910. Well, here we are in 2014, the centenary year marking the beginning of the First World War, or the Great War as it was known at that time. It began in 1914, as I'm sure many of you know. Well, one thing that has been very clear from the many things that have already been said and written to commemorate that great conflict was how different society was in those times. And it impresses one deeply to consider how the nation faced up to and endured an extended period of great crisis, trial, and loss. How the society in those days across all classes, male and female, young and old, displayed such character, such courage, humility, long-suffering, temperance, discipline, sense of duty, and above all, sacrifice. Where could they have learned such attributes? Well, as Brierley points out concerning that period, one has to look at measurements relating to institutions which promote uprightness and other values of quality. Pretty much the only institution that fitted the bill was the numbers attending Sunday school. First World War chaplains who compiled a report, The Army and Religion, published in 1919, noted that many of the soldiers to whom they ministered had church links in boyhood, and quoted estimates that around 4 out of every 5 children went to Sunday school. Well, what a thought to consider that so many of the soldiers who lost their lives on the Western Front and elsewhere were in fact mentally, emotionally, and morally fortified not by any military exercise, but many years before the conflict in a small chapel classroom led by a voluntary teacher with nothing but the Word of God before them. Many years before the conflict, the politician John Bright uttered these words that in many ways were vindicated by the Great War and the victory that was eventually won. He said, "I don't believe that all the statesmen in existence have tended so much to the greatness and true happiness, the security and glory of this country, as have the efforts of Sunday school teachers." We can only consider for a painful moment how this current society, in all of its godlessness, pride, and self-centeredness, would fare if it were faced with such an international catastrophe as that which gripped the world 100 years ago. Well, I will move on now to the second part of the lecture, focusing on the spiritual impact of the Sunday schools. And while I will be mentioning examples from Sunday school work in time past, I will also be considering the present situation and the impact that that may have on future generations of children. Robert Raikes once spoke about a particular lesson he gave to his pupils. He said, "I was showing my scholars a little time ago how possible it is for one invisible power to exist in our bodies which shall act upon other bodies without our being able to perceive in what manner they act. This I prove to them by the powers of the magnet. They see the magnet drawing the needle without touching it. Thus I tell them, I wish to draw them to the paths of duty, and thus lead them to heaven and happiness. And as they saw one needle, when it had touched the magnet, then capable of drawing another needle, thus when they became good, they would be made the instruments in the hands of God, very probably of making other boys good." Well, the illustration provided by Mr. Raikes is helpful for us as we consider the spiritual impact of Sunday schools. And I would like to mention the impact, first and foremost, upon the scholars themselves, the children themselves. The records of the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the end of the 19th century prove that very large numbers of members from the Sunday schools over many generations were brought to the Lord through that ministry. It is a trend that is still seen today at the Tabernacle. And as part of my research for today's lecture, I sought to speak to some of the young men and women whose lives have been deeply touched by this ministry. One former scholar recalled, "When I was in Bible class, one of my teachers regularly questioned me about my spiritual status. Like the many sirs in Bible class and on boys' Bible class camp, he was a man that I looked up to, so his example and persistence helped me to seek and find the Lord. I can remember him shaking my hand and saying, 'Welcome to the kingdom,' when I first told him that I had found the Lord. He still shakes my hand warmly whenever I see him." Well, this young man has gone on to teach his own Sunday school class. He is a living example of the needle touched by the magnet, then capable of drawing another needle, as Robert Raikes illustrated. But what is most noticeable about that particular testimony is that it was not just the teaching he received, but it was the witness, the testimony, and the conduct of the teacher, of those who taught him. And the impact that the Sunday school has on the teachers themselves must not be underestimated or go unnoticed. As an avenue of service, the role of a Sunday school teacher is unique. Not only is it challenging and rewarding in equal measure, it can have a dramatic effect upon a person's character, their prayer lives, and their pursuit of holiness. J.R. Miller, in his book, The Devotional Life of the Sunday School Teacher, exhorts teachers to follow no less an example than the Apostle Paul. He writes, and I quote, "He invited people to look at him to see in his life a miniature of Christ's. 'Be ye imitators of Christ, even as I also am of Christ.' He was not afraid to ask those he taught to take him as their example. Every teacher should have the same consciousness. He should make sure that if his pupils imitate him, they will also imitate Christ. With this in mind, a Sunday school teacher would surely find it harder to be worldly if he is teaching others to be holy. If he is teaching others weakly to flee from sin, surely he will strive with greater desire to mortify the sins of his own flesh. If he wishes his weekly labors to not be in vain, he will surely labor longer and harder in personal prayer, that he may be granted instrumentality. If we take this avenue of service away from the individual, indeed away from the church, then this exceptionally powerful spur to sanctified living is lost." Sunday schools, of course, make a great impact on evangelism. We have a brave team of evangelists who go out every Sunday afternoon from this place to invite men and women to our service, our evangelistic service, and to share the gospel message with them. I have engaged in this work myself over the years, and I can certainly say from personal experience that the most fruitful conversations we have are with those who attended Sunday schools as youngsters. We had a case indeed recently of a Latin American lady who was moved to tears when she was spoken to at the bus stop because the conversation had led her to recall her childhood memories of being instructed in the things of God. Now, evangelism and contact work can be very challenging in this atheistic age, as we all know. But how much harder would the work be if we encountered nobody who had ever been to a Sunday school, nobody who had been taught the gospel as a child? Things are already on a downward slide. In a study published by the Bible Society, it emerged that almost a fifth of children in this country could not identify Noah's Ark or Adam and Eve as having come from the Bible. Almost a third of children did not identify the Nativity as having come from the Bible. The Society's report said that the statistics were symptomatic of the fact that many children indicate they have never read, seen, or even heard these stories. As things stand at present, future generations will find it very difficult to get a hearing or to find a foothold in the consciences of unbelievers if those unbelievers have never even heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we pray for revival? Well, the correlation between Sunday school and times of revival cannot seriously be disputed. In 1831, 1.25 million English children were attending Sunday school, and just 28 years later came the 1859 revival. There was too a Welsh revival in 1904 and 1905, 20 years after Sunday schools were at their greatest peak in the 1880s. That great revivalist D.L. Moody once had over 14,000 children present at a children's meeting in Liverpool. Moody said later, "If I had my life to live over, I would give all my time to children." Even earlier revivals, such as the 1739 awakening, had great influence on men such as Lord Shaftesbury, who would themselves become so instrumental in the teaching and instruction of the young. So it is unwise to suggest that revivals and Sunday schools are not linked in any way. It has too a great impact on reviving or starting churches. Pastor James Zenka in the West Midlands is leading his very own Sunday school revival. On the 17th of May, he held a Sunday school rally, which involved 11 different Sunday schools, and we thank the Lord for his work. But in 2009, he spoke at this very conference, the School of Theology, of his experience building a church. And his words were very telling. He said, "One of the greatest tools of evangelism, one of the greatest ways of pioneering a New Testament church, is the outreach Sunday school. We didn't plan it this way, but almost without exception, every member and every adult who attends our services right now has come as a direct result of the Sunday school." Notice how he said, "every adult." It goes without saying that when you reach out to children, you inevitably reach out to their parents. And I'm sure Pastor Zenka would agree with the view and fully endorse it, that if you want adults to visit your church, then the best way surely is to start a Sunday school. Mr. Rakes once told a very interesting story to a class of his children, which we will do very well to take heed of in our day and age. He said, "In my visit to my Sunday school last Sunday, I remarked some of my sheep had gone astray. On my inquiry, one of the boys told me that they were at play with a set of wicked boys in a neighbouring field. 'Alas,' said I, 'the wicked one was afraid we should lead all the poor boys to heaven. He has therefore set up a Sunday school against us to lead some of them to his place of torment.'" We must be well aware that if we are sluggish or reluctant to set up Sunday schools ourselves, the enemy of souls is not slack in setting up his own. Satan is a most zealous worker. Through his pernicious influence on a godless society, the Lord's Day is now packed with a whole host of alluring enticements and distractions for the young. Fun runs, festivals, parades, even school outings are increasingly commonplace, certainly in British society. All the biggest and the best sporting events take place on Sunday. The Wimbledon men's final, the World Cup final, the final day of the Premiership football season, all turning the Lord's Day into a Super Sunday. Sunday schools, by comparison, are in steep decline. While in 1905, 56% of the nation's children attended Sunday school, in the year 2010, it was down to only 5%. So how are our children coping, growing up in a society in which Sunday school education has largely been banished to the 19th century? Or to put it another way, what is the spiritual impact of the decline of Sunday schools? Well, in Britain's inner cities, the same areas that had previously yielded the most impressive results through the Sunday school ministry, well, now it's very different. A terrifying new gang culture has taken hold. More than 70 youngsters died at the hands of gangs in Britain in 2008. More than 170 gangs, with members as young as 10, have been identified by police in London alone. Being raised in a culture in which sexual freedom and promiscuity is positively promoted, it is no surprise to hear that some 5,432 under-16s fell pregnant in 2012, and almost 60% of those ended in abortion. It is a problem that affects the young in the US too, where there are 750,000 teen pregnancies annually. 8 in 10 of these pregnancies are unintended, and 81% are to unmarried teens. The Nuffield Foundation reported in 2012 that the proportion of 15 to 16-year-olds who claim that they frequently feel anxious or depressed has doubled in the last 30 years. The charity Childline reported in the same year that 29,163 children and teenagers who had contacted them had mentioned feeling suicidal, up from 22,000 in the previous year. These childline figures came a week after the Prince's Trust said as many as 750,000 young people in the UK feel that they have nothing to live for. Well, we have to ask the question, why do they feel they have nothing to live for? Why so many? Is it possibly because they have never heard about the true purpose of their lives? Is it because they have never heard about the forgiveness of sin, about peace with God, and the eternal hope of heaven that we know in Jesus Christ our Lord? Is it because the Christians in their hometown or in their village or their community don't think that it's very important to reach out to them with the gospel of grace? Is it because those Christians thought it was too hard, too inconvenient, too unnecessary to establish a Sunday school? Whenever I think about the decline of the Sunday school in this day and age, I am reminded very much of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and their reaction toward the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9. They couldn't heal him, and they asked the Lord later, why could not we cast him out? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, because of your unbelief. The disciples, when they beheld this boy under the power of such an evil spirit, were struck with unbelief. And I feel this is exactly how we react when it comes to reaching out to the young in this day and age. We are so often struck with unbelief. We are so often struck with the thought that the children will not listen to us. They have their Xboxes. They have all their sporting fixtures. They have their widescreen TVs to watch all kind of entertainment. They will not listen to us. They will not take seriously the gospel of grace. We are gripped with unbelief, even from the very outset. And yet the Lord said in response to that whole situation, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. We are, in this day and age, as it were, faced with a whole generation that is greatly influenced by an evil spirit. A demon-possessed culture is manipulating our young and corrupting their minds and tearing their souls as that demon-possessed boy once was. And yet so often we are gripped with the unbelief of the disciples. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, bring him unto me. We must bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not be afraid of so doing. The Lord can heal even the most ridiculously withdrawn and corrupted generation. He can provide the healing. The power is in him, not in us. Well, if you do not have a Sunday school at your church and you have never seriously thought about establishing one, I would urge you to reconsider. If you have only ever thought about it for many years, I would urge you now to get started. Our children are clearly suffering, and there are eternal consequences to consider. But the final word of exhortation I leave to that great Puritan, Matthew Henry. Preaching in 1713, his words are stirring, compelling, and yet they are entirely relevant for these godless times. and I would like to echo his sentiments. He said, "Let us look with pity upon the great numbers of children, even in our land, who are not taught these forms of sound words, but are bred in ignorance and profaneness, strangers and enemies to Christ and true Christianity. They are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. If you can do anything, sirs, have compassion upon them and help them. Pick up some of these abandoned young ones, you who have ability, and rescue them from ruin by putting them into a way of receiving instruction." Well, may God bless and help each and every one of us to obey these words. Thank you.